2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I was only going to read verses 13 through 17, but I actually want to go through this whole chapter here as we read this morning, just to set the groundwork. We weren't in Thessalonians last Sunday, so after 2 weeks, we're getting back. So would you stand with me? I'm going to read chapter 2, and the screen will catch up with us when we get to verse 13, okay? So if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one around the edges of the room. Look over a neighbor's shoulder, okay? Share with the person beside you, and let's read this. It says this. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then we come to verse 13. This is our text for this morning. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Father, this morning, as we just spend this time together in your word, I pray, God, that you would give to your church, your people, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray, God, that we might know you better and understand you better, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the things of your kingdom, that we would grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, that your spirit would anoint this time, that there would be unction and power and authority, God, as your word speaks. As your word speaks to each and every heart. And so, Father, we give you this time and ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right on, you can grab your seats. Okay, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is Paul's, obviously, his second letter to this particular church. And I just felt, as I was preparing for this portion of the scripture, that there was a review is helpful because sometimes the thoughts that are contained in a passage of Scripture, not sometimes, they always fit in the context of the whole, and it's so helpful to zoom out before you zoom in. And so let me remind you that this church, Paul planted it. God led him by the Spirit. He was restrained from going to another place and ended up in this place. And when he went there, the Spirit of God moved, people got saved, and Paul was eventually chased out of the community. But this church was well established and doing very well. And Timothy was left there to serve the people of God. And so Paul wrote the first letter, encouraged them, taught them. And after they had received their first letter from Paul, what happened is this, is that the church began to face mounting pressure, like the suffering that they were experiencing, the persecution, the trials, and the tribulations ratcheted up for them. And so they were hanging on to their faith in Christ. They were loving one another and serving one another, but they were struggling with an issue of hope. They were like looking into the future and wondering, what does God have in store? And at what time are we living? And so they still loved the Lord, still loved each other, still had faith in God, but struggling to hang on to hope as they faced the future. And I appreciate this about the Thessalonian letter, because how many of you experience this? It's like, okay, yeah, I'm not letting go of Jesus. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but right now, man, I am a battle to have hope for what the future has. What's going to happen in this situation? What's going to happen in this situation? What's unfolding in the world? What's going on with war? What's going on in whatever personal struggles that we might have? Sometimes there is a real spiritual battle and a spiritual wrestling when it comes to the matter of clinging and holding on to hope, where we say, Lord, how am I going to get through this? Not only that, where are you in the midst of this? And aren't I supposed to be, as a follower of Jesus, you know, saved from things like this? Why does it feel like you've abandoned me, Lord? And so Paul writes to this church to encourage their hope. And the heart of his message is here in chapter 2, this whole chapter that we've just read, because at the heart of the matter for them was this question that had infiltrated the ranks of the church. Paul had written to them in his first letter, and he taught them that the church is not destined for wrath, but that when the day of the Lord comes, the people of God will be preserved, or rather, the Lord will come for his church. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, that when Christ comes, the trumpet will sound and the people of God will be gathered to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul said, so then we will always be with the Lord. And so Paul had told the church, encourage one another with these words. You are not destined for wrath. And so in the context of this second letter, the experience of the church was that trouble had ratcheted up. Persecution had grown. Suffering had ratcheted up. Things had gotten harder. Following Jesus had not made their lives easier. It's not that God had abandoned them. It's not that they were alone. It was just that things were not easy. And under the situations that they were in, some began to suggest somehow, some way, the letter doesn't tell us, that the day of the Lord had come, that it was upon them, that they were living in tribulation, that wrath was being poured out, and there was confusion amongst the people of God, because they said, I thought we were not destined for wrath. I thought we were going to meet the Lord. And so based on things previously taught, they believed they were to escape the wrath that was to come. And so when they faced struggles and troubles and persecutions and sufferings, hope began to wane. We saw this 2 weeks ago. They were shaken in mind. Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken in heart and mind. And they were shaken that the day of the Lord had begun. And so in Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul clarified that the day of the Lord, which is a time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, it's a time of judgment. It's not a good day. Anytime you read in the scripture about the day of the Lord, it's a time when God is going to act in judgment and in wrath upon the earth. And so Paul said this, he made it clear that there were clear markers that would identify when that day would begin. He said this, there would be a rebellion that comes first, an apostasy, and a great falling away. Elsewhere in scripture, we're told that there will be a time of revival before the Lord comes, but we're told very clearly there will actually be an apostasy and a turning away from the Lord. And secondly, Paul says this, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, will be revealed, and he will eventually take a seat in the temple of God, where he will exalt himself as God. And so Paul says there's clear markers that identify the beginning of the day of the Lord, and he had taught the church that the church is not destined for wrath. I believe that. That the church of God is not destined for wrath. So Paul says this, without naming who or naming what, Paul said that there's a restraining power that is at work in the world. A restraining force that is keeping this from happening. It's keeping the man of lawlessness from appearing, and it's keeping the apostasy from happening. And he used the personal pronoun for this force. I would say this, it's not a force. I believe it's a person. The person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He who restrains. And Paul said this, he will restrain until he's out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, on these matters, you know, if we were just to sit around and have a talk around the table, there'd be a lot of debate in our midst, wouldn't there? I'm like, some of you right now, you're like, Matt, I disagree with you. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with that. Well, you know, I would say this. There's just so many opinions out there about belief in the rapture, belief in the outpouring of wrath, belief in whether the church will be present or not present during the tribulation. You know, will the church be removed before tribulation? Will the church meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation? You know, is the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ one event at the end of the tribulation? Or is it two events that bookend that 7-year tribulation? And I have to tell you this, that there are believers that I love that land in every camp. And there are Bible teachers that I love that land in every camp. But personally, and as a church movement, we're part of the Calvary Chapel family of churches. We believe and teach this, that the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which we call the rapture and the second coming of Christ, at the end of the great tribulation, that between those two things is this tribulation, that the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the beginning, and what we call the second coming will happen at the end of the tribulation. And I believe that for a number of reasons. I believe that because Paul taught the Thessalonian church that the people of God are not destined for wrath. And I think that when we speak of the tribulation, that we have a far too small view of what's happening on the earth during that time. It's an awful time of God's wrath being poured out where barely, you know, a soul will survive. We believe and teach that because in Scripture there is a message that I believe is very clear, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and his covenant with Abraham is yet to be fulfilled in a unique way. I believe that because the church is not to be looking for the coming of the Antichrist, but to be looking for the coming of Christ. Our blessed hope is not the coming of the Antichrist. Our blessed hope is the coming of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. So the sign I'm not looking for is the coming of the Antichrist. Paul says that's the sign. That's the sign that will come before the day of wrath. I believe that the restraining power that keeps the man of lawlessness from being revealed is the Holy Spirit, who is convicting the world with regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and who is present in the people of God, dwelling in us individually and corporately, causing the body of Christ to be salt and light in this world. Salt, a preserving power. Light, a shining power. And I don't believe lawlessness can ever be unrestrained when the church is present. Do you know that? That's what I believe, that lawlessness cannot happen when the church is present. This is why the church is so important. You know, by no means would I say the church is perfect. I mean, you're here. We're glad you're here. I'm not delusional about myself, okay? I'm here. The church is not perfect. The church is full of people. People that have been redeemed of the Lord, but we're not perfect. But the Holy Spirit is here. He's present in us individually. He dwells in us. The Word of God says, we are the temple of the living God. That's very unique for the follower of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is resident in the people of God, the corporate gathering of God's people, the church. And so therefore, I believe this, the church is used by the Holy Spirit to be a restraining force of evil on the face of the earth. I told that, I wrote that in my little write-up to the town of Gibson's when they said, why should we give your church a tax break? I said, because we restrain evil in this community. I said, these are your best citizens. These are your best citizens in whom the Spirit of God dwells and their presence restrains evil. We save you money. You don't need as many police. We're the temple of God. And so lawlessness is restrained by the presence of the church. And Paul says it's a very mysterious thing that this lawlessness is at work in the world. We talked about it in a little more detail 2 weeks ago. It's at work, but it's restrained. It's on a leash by the Holy Spirit and through the presence of the church of Jesus Christ. But remove the church that's not destined for wrath, remove the church and lawlessness will be unrestrained. I'm not saying that the Spirit of God will stop working. He's always at work, convicting the world in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. But he will not be present in the church because the church will be gone. And so I don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation. And Paul, he's writing this church to arrest their hearts and to arrest their minds with hope. It's not escapism, it's hope. And he told them this, that the coming of the lawless one will be by the activity of Satan with a deception for those who are perishing because they're perishing because they don't love the truth. That's what he said. Because they take pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we left off in this text and in this chapter with this prayer 2 weeks ago that God would help us, that we'd be lovers of truth. Remember this? That we would be people who would cultivate a love for truth, that we would be not those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, but be constrained by the Spirit and be those who take pleasure in doing what is right. That's what God's people are called to do, to love truth and to take pleasure in doing what is right. But as Paul speaks of those who are deceived, who will be deceived at the appearing of the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, he says this, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And he says they will be condemned because they do not love truth but take pleasure in righteousness. And so, you know, Bible prophecy is always an exciting thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is an amazing chapter, a fun chapter, exciting chapter to work through. But I would say this, Bible prophecy is not about speculation. You know, it's always about leading to the practical, okay? That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's like, God doesn't give you information so you can just be like, wow, that was amazing. Yo, it's just amazing. God wants us to take steps of action, to take information and for it to translate into the practical. God wants boots on the ground for the kingdom, so to speak. And so Paul moves this church from this information, from speculation, to them practically working this out. How do you be a practitioner of these things that you believe with regards to the kingdom? How do you actively engage with the kingdom? How do we actively as a church engage with the kingdom of God? And the words, I think, at the end of this chapter are hopeful and they're practical. You know, as Paul's talked about all this stuff, mystery of lawlessness, the man being revealed. It's like, wow, there's all these speculative things. But he moves now to the practical and it's very hopeful. And Paul speaks in contrast to those who refuse to love truth. He speaks in contrast to those who take pleasure in unrighteousness. And Paul says of the church, I thank God that's not you. That's not you, church. I thank God it's not you. I give thanks to God for you because that's not who you are. You're the beloved of God. You're those chosen unto salvation. So look with me again at verse 13. Paul says this. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now remember, there's this matter of hope going on. These people are facing trials, troubles, tribulations, sufferings, persecutions. They're questioning about the future. They're wondering, where is God in the midst of the things that I'm facing and I'm dealing with? And the first thing Paul says to them here is this: don't give up on hope. Church, don't give up on hope. And he says, this is the reason why you're not to give up on hope. Because you are the beloved of God. What an amazing thing. Church, you are the beloved of God. You are dearly loved. That's what Paul is saying. This isn't just, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the whole world, 100%. But Paul says to these people specifically, to the body of Christ, you're dearly loved. Do not let go of hope. And the reason why Paul can say, I know that you are dearly loved by God, is because he's chosen you. He's elected you. He picked you for his team. He has elected us unto salvation, Paul says. And here Paul speaks of God's choice unto salvation. We call that the doctrine of election. Now, we want to get into the weeds here. We could get into the weeds, right? The doctrine of election. But let me say a few things about this. First one is this. I hope you're very clear about this fact with regards to your salvation. That your trust in Jesus and the fact that you are saved is not because of your choice, it's because of God's. This is very important. This is very important. Your salvation and your trust in Jesus and the fact that you are saved is not because of your choice. It's because of God's choice. Jesus said this: no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And our ability to choose Christ is solely on the basis that he first chose us. The Word of God teaches this so clearly. We love because why? We were first loved. We love because we were first loved. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of election, look, it's a very mysterious thing, isn't it? You go, well, why, God? Why over here did you say no? Why over here did you say yes? Why do you choose this one? Why do you not choose this one? And I would tell you it's mysterious. I don't purport to understand it for a second. That's what I feel like anyways. We all have questions about election. Why and how God chooses someone for salvation. But I would say this. The reasons are actually solely based on him. They're based in his character and in his nature. And God's sovereign choice, his action, his sovereign choice of us and our action, the action of our will to choose him and to follow Jesus is a mysterious thing. And where the action of God's sovereign choice and the free will of man meet, where that line is, it's mysterious, isn't it? I bet if I preach for 1,000 years on election every Sunday, 2,000 years. Let's make it 3,000. If I preached on election for every Sunday for 3,000 years, we would still lack clarity on where that line is. It would remain to us a mystery. Paul didn't understand election. What he did was he thanked God for it. Thank you, God. I thank you that you chose these people, that they're dearly loved by you. He gave thanks to God that God so loved this Thessalonian church that he chose them to be amongst those who are saved. And in a sense, you're kind of like, well, isn't that presumptuous, Paul? Like, how do you know who he chose? Like, if you speak of this church, how do you know that God chose them? How do you know they're the chosen? How do you identify those who were chosen? To me, as I was thinking about it, I was like, it's like, you know, if you ever plant a flowers or plant vegetables, like how do you identify them? And what I know is this. It's easier to identify a plant, you know, by what it produces than by the seed, right? It's like, you know, mix 50 seeds together, throw them on a table, and then go through the seeds and try to identify, okay, this is a, I have no idea. I have no idea what anything is here. But put the seed in the ground and what it produces will tell you what it is. You'll identify the flower by its characteristics. You'll identify the tree by the fruit that it produces. It's easier to identify the plant and the seed. I mean, the plant by the vegetable or whatever it produces than by the seed. And Jesus said this, a tree is known by its fruit. You know, God's been trying to choose you for a long time. I think about my own kids with whom I prayed with my wife. You know, I remember pregnant, laying in bed, you know, holding hands, praying, God, for this child in the womb. Choose them, Lord. I'm like, am I doing something or am I partnering with God's doing? God said this. He says this in his word. That before the foundation of the world was laid, he set in motion his plan of salvation. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, his word says, he knew you. And for us, you know, we look out on the masses of the people. We think on the world or think on our community. And like trying to identify the elect for us is like trying to go through the seeds, right? And Paul called this church, look what he called them. What does he call them? Look again at verse 13. He calls them first fruits. Not seeds, fruits. God chose you to be among the first fruits of those who were saved. And so what are the fruits that identify someone as the elect of God? Can we do that? And I would say yes, because there's two things that Paul tells you are fruits that identify the elect of God. They are, in verse 13, the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the word of truth, which is the word of God, Scripture, identifies the elect of God. The fruit characteristic of the elect is this dual work. This is important, church. It's a dual work of the Spirit and the Word at work in a person's life. It's not one or the other. It's both and. It's not the Word and not the Spirit. It's the Spirit and the Word. It's not the Spirit and not the Word. It's the two of them working together. And if one of them is missing, there is a problem. And so Paul says this, he calls them first fruits because he saw evidence of the Spirit bringing about something, a work, sanctification. Can you identify, let me ask you this, can you identify the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, he will be doing this. He will be bringing forward a work of sanctification. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of making something holy unto God. The work of sanctification, as the Bible teaches, is both a finished work in the eyes of God. He's the master sculptor. When he starts a work, he has a vision and he sees the finished work. So in his perspective, the work is done. It's a finished process. But the Bible also teaches for us, sanctification is a process, isn't it? It's like, man, I'm thankful that that important saying that I think so valuable that by grace, I'm not the man I used to be and I'm not the man I'm going to be. You know, I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm so thankful God is doing a sanctifying work. And this is why we want to be open, I would say, to the working and the power of the Holy Spirit in our church. Amen? We're not cessationists. We don't believe the work and the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostles. We believe the gifts of the Spirit are at work amongst the people of God. We believe in the fruits of the Spirit being produced by the people of God. We want to participate and see the Spirit of God doing the same things in our church as he did in the early church. Amen. And Paul says this, the elect of God will have the evidence of the Spirit at work in their lives. Man, I remember such a significant time in my life was when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was like God put a flag down. Boom. This is my ground. This is my territory. And don't you forget it. I'm sure that many of you over the years can say, man, I remember this time when I met with the Lord and he met my emotions and he stirred and it was a work of the Spirit and God did something in my life and no man can explain it away. I can't maybe articulate it, but God did something and it was amazing. It was a work of the Spirit. The Word of God teaches us that the indwelling presence of the Spirit who dwells in the believers will identify us as sons and daughters. It's a spirit of adoption that says, you belong to the Father. You belong to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is at work sanctifying the people of God, making holy, changing our desires. Since you followed Christ, haven't your desires changed? The Holy Spirit is at work sanctifying, restraining from evil, empowering the believer to speak and to live for Christ and to proclaim Christ. And this work of the Spirit will align with the Word of God. You know, we've all seen people over the years, maybe we would count ourselves amongst that group at some point where in our life where we say, yeah, the Spirit of God touched me, or I watched the Spirit of God work in a person's life and they felt excitement at the presence of the Spirit. You know, they got the shivers. I don't know. They raised their hands. They danced. They laid in the presence of the Lord on their face. But then you begin to question. You say, well, where's the work of the Word of God in their life? And they don't stick. That's why this is important. There's a dual work of the Spirit and the Word, Paul says. That's the other evidence of election. Belief in the truth, he calls it. The Word of God. The Spirit and the Word of God will always work together in unison. It's this harmonious relationship in the life of the elect. So, you know, you could quote chapter and verse, but there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work unto salvation. That's a problem. It's a problem if it's all information and there's no evidence of the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And so Paul identifies these things in this church and that we can take and see for ourselves that show us the elect of God, the fruit. God elects and he chooses through the working of the Spirit unto salvation and belief in the truth, which is his word. And so I read that. I say, man, praise God. I would say this. We want to be a church that both rightly divides the truth, precept upon precept, line upon line, chapter upon chapter, declaring the word of God, teaching the word of God. And we also want to be a people who make room for the Holy Spirit, don't we? For the Spirit of God to work, partnering with him so that we would become holy, because that's his goal, to conform us into the image of Christ. More and more like Jesus. And where the Spirit is at work in conjunction with the Word of God, I would tell you this, that is ground, that's ripe ground. That is fertile soil. Where the Spirit of God is at work in conjunction with the Word of God, God will be at work choosing people because he's allowed those two things to happen in that place and amongst those people. And so Paul says this, you're the elect of God and I can see it, and here's why. And then he speaks of their calling in verse 14. He says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, two things to me pop in there. There's those two G words, gospel and glory. And the gospel is how it begins. The message of the gospel is how every one of us enter into this process of the Spirit at work in us and the Word of God in us. And the gospel proclaims to us the message of salvation. God, man, faith, Christ, those four words that we use to remember the gospel. That God is holy and perfect and loving, and he has created man in his image so that God and man would personally have relationship together. But man, the Word of God teaches, is separated from God by his sin. And sin is like a rift, a great chasm, a valley that exists between God and mankind, and it is impassable. And so God did this in his love for the world. He sent Christ Jesus, his son, God incarnate. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins so that our sins could be washed away and we could know what it's like to be forgiven and be cleansed of every sin. And Jesus died and he was buried, but he rose from the dead for this reason, so that you could have eternal life, to demonstrate his victory over sin and death, so that you could have life. And the action that we're called to is that of faith. Because you and I are saved by grace through faith. And faith is like an empty hand that you come and you bring to God. You say, God, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I believe in what Jesus did for me. You repent of sin and you put your faith in the work of the cross and the resurrection. And God's choice, his choice of you, his election of you, begins with you hearing and responding to the gospel. Responding to the message of Jesus. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never responded to the gospel, I tell you, it's imperative. It's imperative. There's nothing more important than you hearing the message that God so loved you that he sent his one and only son. And what you need to do in response to the death and resurrection of Jesus is repent of your sin and by faith, give your life to Jesus and say, Jesus, you come be the Lord of my life. I'm tired of ruling this thing. I messed it all up. You come rule and you come reign. And this is the beginning. But God's choice of you will not end. It ends, or actually it would say this, it results in perfection. His goal is this, glory. If gospel is the beginning, glorification is the aim. He's going to perfect you. Are you so glad? That's why we say, I'm not the man I once was. By grace, I'm not the man I'm going to be, but man, I'm thankful that God is at work. God's choice will result in maturing you into obtaining the glory, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection, glorification. That's the end goal of God. Are you glad for that? Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? He began by seeing the glory of God. And he was actually knocked off his high horse, like literally, figuratively, like spiritually, like the whole deal. The guy was knocked off his high horse. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. And Paul's life was transformed. And he saw the glory of God. I think about Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. All of his glory, the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Scripture tells us, Isaiah 6. And he fell on his face. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord sent an angel and his lips were touched. And God said, now who will go for me? He said, send me. He saw the glory of God. Listen, Paul is saying this to the church. Christ is going to share his glory with you. The beginning is this. You heard the gospel, you responded. And I know that you're the elect of God because the Spirit is at work in you and you are believing in the truth. The Word of God is at work in you. And the end is this. You will share in the glory of Christ. You are an heir and a co-heir of Christ. You will be glorified and God has elected you and you've received the gospel and the end will be this. You will be perfected. I love this because as followers of Jesus, it means this. Church, this is so helpful. Everything always works for you. You know, and we say, oh, I'm waiting, hanging on to hope here, God. What's going on? Why is this happening? What's unfolding here? Well, what the Word of God actually teaches you, whether you may like it or not like it, you know, some days I really like it, other days I don't like it, but, you know, what, based on whatever God's doing, but everything is actually always working on your, in your favor and on your behalf, because God is at work in you for your good and His glory. And so these are reasons for this church of Christ to hope. And so here comes the practical. Look at verse 15. He says this: "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So two instructions: stand firm, hold fast. Hold fast. I love that. That's our saying at Valor Boys Club. Hold fast. That's right. We teach the boys that. Hold fast. And Paul says, stand firm, hold fast, hold to the traditions that were taught you by spoken word, like by preaching, or by the written word, a letter that you received. I love this. This call to stand firm, because we already have, church, what it takes to stand firm. With the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we have what is necessary. What we need to do is draw on the resources of God that He has made available to us and choose to live for Him. And so accordingly, we do not quit and we do not give in to evil. That's the call here. When we face pressure and suffering and trouble, as we learn to mature, we say, man, this isn't too great. God never sends me into a storm that's too big or too much. We have to be cautious of self-deception. You know, the Word of God tells us, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't tempt you beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You know, the last 2 weeks at men's prayer, I've really enjoyed it on Tuesday morning. Guys, if you're not coming out on Tuesday morning, I want to just encourage you to come join a great group of men that meet here at 7. It's one of the highlights of my week. In the last 2 weeks, we were looking at Ephesians 6, and we did this. We just said, let's pray through the armor. Let's just go through the practice of praying through the armor and put these pieces of armor on: the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the feet fit with the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What Paul is calling this church to as they face trouble is to remember who we are in Christ and what He's promised, and to stand firm. He says, stand firm. I think of the children of Israel escaping from Egypt, standing on the borders of the Red Sea, which had parted in front of their very eyes. They're told to walk through. God didn't cave the waters in on His people. I'm reminded of when Jesus instructed His disciples to get in the boat and to cross the Sea of Galilee. And the wind started blowing and the waves started raging. And guess what? Jesus did not leave His disciples to drown. He took them to the other side. It's a church. You're not going to drown. You are not going to drown whatever the future holds. So stand firm and hold fast. Hold to the traditions that you have been taught or that were spoken in word or by written letter. Not the traditions of men, not the endless, you know, repeating of customs of the past. No, the New Testament, the Word of God was given to us. The New Testament came down from the hands of the apostles, disciples of Jesus, who were directly taught by Him when He was on earth, or who appeared to Him appeared to them in visions. And so when Paul speaks here of traditions that you've received, he's speaking of revelations of reality from the mind of God that had been given to the apostles that speak of things that are exactly as they are. And it is impossible for a church to stand firm unless it holds to the traditions, the teachings of the apostles. A church that forsakes apostolic truth is a church that will fall in error and in weakness, as evidenced by such groups as the United Church, some of the Anglican churches. I mean, I actually just say speak it out sometimes, you know. Our own community. There's a faithful St. John's United Church who, when I hear testimonies about that church in past decades, they were faithful in the preaching of the gospel. They let go. And they're no more. Church cannot forsake apostolic truth. Do not look at the scriptures. We don't turn to the scriptures for rules about how to live. But we search them to find Jesus. He's the resource and the refuge of the believer at all times. Look at verse 16 here. Let's look at these last two verses quickly. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So I love this. Paul prays for the practice of truth. No question that God loves these people. He's given eternal comfort to them. He's given them hope through grace. No question that God wants you to have comfort in your heart, peace in your mind. It doesn't mean ease, but it does mean this security. Maybe not ease, but it is security. God's got it, and he wants to establish you in every good work and word. I like this because I would just say this, you know, we preach this all the time, that we as God's people are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works. That's clear. We come empty-handed. But we are God's workmanship, his word says, and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10 says this, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In my mind, here's how I think about this. This is my new saying. Action, not works. Action. That's why I want to see us plant a school. That's why I want to see us do things in our community. Action, not works. I'm not trying to earn anything, but I want to be about the work of the kingdom as I cling to the hope of Christ until Jesus comes. I'm reminded of the parable of the tenants, or the talent story. The master went away entrusting one talent to one man, two to another, and five to another. When the master returned after being away for a long time, he went to those three men. The first man with five talents said, "Look, master, I took your five talents and made five more." Master said to him, "You've been faithful over little. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'll set you over much and you will enter into the joy of your master." Went to the second man, taking his two talents and made two more. The master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And then he went to the man who'd been entrusted with one talent, and that man with the one talent said this, "I knew you're a hard man, that you reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you did not scatter seed, and I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here's your talent back." And the master said to him, "You wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and that I gather where I scattered no seed. Have you not ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what is my own with interest?" And then the master said this, "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has he has will be taken away, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Paul called this church and identified their hope, and identified their election, and identified the fact that the Spirit of God and the Word of God was at work in them, he emphasized this. Now stand fast, hold on to your faith, and get about every good work. Get about every good work. And this is encouraging because believers already have the power to do what they ought to do. You already have the talents that God's entrusted into your hands. And the power of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God are ready to help you as you decide, I am going to go about the work of the kingdom and cling to hope. Doesn't mean struggle's going to be eliminated. But God will give you strength to keep on fighting. And this is the message that Paul gave to this church. It's full of hope. It's full of hope. And so would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to pray. Went a little over, so the worship team will come up. They'll play, but I'm going to dismiss you after we pray. And we want to pray this, that the Spirit of God would be at work in our midst, and the Word of God would be at work in our midst as a church. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you for these folks. I thank you for the church, Jesus. I thank you that the elect of God are identifiable by the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, the belief in the truth. And Lord, I thank you for these people before me today. I pray, Lord, for any here this morning that maybe you're at before the beginning, just hearing, exploring the gospel. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would lead them to the place of faith and trust in you, where they would find forgiveness of sin and the joy that comes from having known you, Lord. Father, for those on the process being sanctified by the Spirit, I thank you, Father, for what your word teaches us, that we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ and be glorified. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us a people who stand firm and hold fast. We pray, God, that we would be a church amongst whom your Spirit freely works. Holy Spirit, have your way in us. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church who faithfully holds to the spoken and written word, the apostolic teaching. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.